Sovereign Grace Chapel, located at 135 Annabelle Lane in Beaver, West Virginia, invites you to listen to a gospel message concerning Jesus Christ our Lord.
To welcome you to our broadcast this morning. I have something that's a little different for our broadcast this morning. Rather than me preaching, what I actually have for you is five short messages preached by Mike McInnes. Now, Mike is pastor at Grace Chapel in O'Brien, Florida. There will be no video with this. It's just going to be audio only, and there are five brief messages. But I give you these five messages because they're truly Christ-honoring messages. And I pray that they bless you. They truly have been a blessing to me. So I'll give you the five titles to these five short messages. And, of course, we hope to have the titles underneath on the screen for you. But again, remember, there's no video. It'll be audio only. Mike's first message, his title is this. His first one is Complete Redemption. That is Complete Redemption. Mike's second message, remember, that's Mike McInnes from O'Brien, Florida. He pastors at Grace Chapel in O'Brien, Florida. His second message, the title is this, Bruised for Our Sake. And here's Mike's title to his third message. The third one is this, Arm of the Lord. That's Arm of the Lord. Here's number four. Here's the title to Mike's fourth message. Power to Choose. Power to Choose. And then we also have this message. That's the fifth message. A God Made in Man's Image. Did you hear that? I like that title. A God Made in Man's Image. I would encourage you, listen this morning. Sit back, get you a cup of coffee, hot cup of tea or this early morning, and listen to this. This is Brother Mike McInnes, pastor at Grace Chapel in O'Brien, Florida.
Thy mercy, my God, is the theme of my
Welcome, friends, to another broadcast of Morsels for Zion's Poor.
Redemption is not an afterthought with the Lord, nor is it a means to another end. It is not a partial solution to a terrible problem which God is trying to solve. It is not something man can in any way participate in. In fact, the scriptures indicate that the redemption of sinners was the very reason God created the world and ordained that Adam should fall in the garden. He had prepared the provider of Adam's covering long before Adam disobeyed him and incurred the curse of sin. God will bring glory to His name through the redemption of His elect children, and it is for this end that He created man and this world in which we dwell, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory. It is impossible to preach the gospel without preaching redemption. There is no gospel if there is no redemption. Sadly, much of what is purported to be the preaching of the gospel today is no gospel at all, since the scriptural concept of redemption is ignored or misunderstood. The word redeem means to buy back and to deliver. In order to preach scriptural redemption, one must teach that redemption involves the purchase of a former possession which was lost. Something cannot be bought back if it was never possessed in the first place. The scripture plainly indicates that Christ had an elect bride given to him before the foundation of the world, according as he had chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. By the same token, it was necessary that this possession be lost in order that it might be redeemed. Though never appointed unto wrath, nonetheless God's elect children fell under the curse of the law and were separated from him by their sin. Redemption involves a particular object to be purchased. There can be no such thing as a general redemption, because redemption involves the purchase of a particular object. Under the law, a man could buy back a house he sold in a walled city up to a year afterward, or a sibling could buy back his brother out of slavery. These were not general purchases, but were very specific ones. The Lord Jesus Christ has bought his people with his own blood. In verse 7 of Ephesians 1, Paul says, "We have redemption." The "we" has reference to the chosen in verse 4. Redemption involves a particular time for the purchase. We read in Leviticus about the laws of redemption. There was a specific time frame for this redemption to take place. The Lord Jesus Christ came into the world at the specific time which was ordained for him to come. But make no mistake about it, it was necessary that he come at that time and perform the exact requirement in order for redemption to occur. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. This is not an ongoing transaction. Redemption involves a definite price. He has paid the exact price necessary for the redemption of his people. The law demands the death of a sinner. He has poured out his life's blood to purchase our redemption. We have redemption through his blood. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. Redemption involves a completed transaction. Where there is no finished work, there can be no redemption. The Lord has accomplished exactly what he set out to do. By his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. The glorious message of the gospel is that Jesus Christ has taken our sins by imputation upon his back and paid our sin debt, imputing his righteousness to us. Therein do we rejoice in a finished salvation and await his glorious return. Blow ye the trumpet, blow the gladly solemn sound. Let poor insolvents know to earth's remotest bound. The year of Jubilee has come. Return, ye ransomed sinners, home. Do you rejoice in the complete redemption which Christ has purchased?
Thy mercy, my God, is the theme of my song, the joy of my heart and the boast of my tongue.
It is outside the scope of natural man's understanding that love could compel another to sacrifice his own self for those who despise him and naturally hate everything about him. Paul said, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." There is no possible way that such a thing makes any sense to the natural man. In fact, it seems to violate his very sense of right and wrong, since love is in his mind something that must be reciprocated in order for him to demonstrate it. Yet the grand declaration of the gospel sets forth as its very theme the just dying for the unjust, the chief of sinners being loved by him who knew no sin. He who is unworthy of the least of the Lord's mercies being shown mercy by him who is worthy of all praise. The one who hates sin and is the very antithesis to death, bearing sin's curse and dying for those who despised his holiness, and rushed headlong to embrace the death and destruction which resulted from their willful disobedience to his commands. Oh, who can grasp such a premise? It is too high for mortals to comprehend. Neither can the angels understand the glory of it, since they have never experienced it and have never sinned. How can it be that the darling Son of God should come under the very wrath of the one whom he adored? Why would he who had no guile in his mouth be brought to cry out, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Like Job's friends of old, who considered that Job justly suffered for his own sin, the natural man has no comprehension of what Christ has done. In willingly laying down himself as an offering for sin and suffering pain in the room instead of those who justly deserve to die, Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The modern use of the word bruise means to slightly wound without breaking the skin. But the word bruise here in the Scripture literally means to crush, destroy, or break in pieces. The wounding of the Lord Jesus Christ was no slight wound, nor any mere discomfort endured by him, but was a complete destruction of his humanity under the awful load of sin's curse. The natural man can see the physical suffering of the Lord as he was bruised under the hand of his Father, but he cannot fathom the depth of the agony which he bore when he tasted death. His bruising involved having the sin of his people laid upon him. Though he was personally untouched or untainted by any actual act of sin, yet he had all of the filth and guilt of the sins of his elect laid upon him. He who was of purer eyes than to even look upon sin bore every jot and tittle of its curse in their behalf. No person who has ever fallen into an open sewer has ever experienced even a hint of the foul stench into which he willingly sunk in order to be a substitute for those given to him from the foundation of the world. The full load of this began to be laid upon him in the garden, and its foulness was so great that he was in agony in mind and soul, and cried out for deliverance, but there was to be none. He bore our curse and suffered our punishment without quarter or relief of any kind. His bruising involved the destruction of his body. Much has been written of the agonizing death which was to be had in Roman crucifixion. But I dare say that men cannot describe the awful pain of the eternal Son of God as the very life's blood poured from his body. He who formed man from the dust experienced the very death intended for all transgressors. The psalmist of old described his misery in Psalm 22. Not only was he tormented by his creation, but he became acquainted with their grief and suffering in his own body on the accursed tree. His bruising involved a total separation between he and the Father. This was the most awful suffering that he underwent. Nothing that a man can conceive as horrific could be as terrible as being cast out from the presence of God in judgment for sin. Great numbers of the wicked shall indeed experience this fate, but they shall do so in just recompense of their deeds. He was innocent of any transgression, enjoying the fellowship and presence of his Father before the worlds were created, and yet for our sake he was bruised, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness.
Thy mercy, my God, is the theme of my song, the joy of my heart and the boast of my tongue.
I grew up hearing a message which was purported to be the gospel. In this message, we were told that the Lord wanted everybody to be saved from the pit of hell and had basically done all he could to provide a means whereby men could escape that awful place if they would just avail themselves of it. A good deal of effort was made to try to persuade men to just let God save them, or at least give God a chance. Quite often, great crusades and revival meetings were held. Eloquent men, well-versed in the latest soul-winning techniques, were brought in to ply their trade and reap a big harvest of souls, which was accomplished by convincing them to walk forward at the end of one of these meetings while the music played, and they were reminded that they might not have another chance to be saved. Not much has really changed over the years as these puppeteers and soul merchants exercise themselves and woo their listeners with modern technology at their fingertips. Many of them can even tell us in dollars and cents exactly what it takes to win a soul for Christ. They can pass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, they make him twofold more the child of hell than themselves. It is not within man by nature to know the Lord. They are only able to see and embrace the truth of God as the Lord sees fit to show it to them. When the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, had he wished to reveal himself to all men, he could have simply appeared in the temple or in the Sanhedrin on the third day. Every day thereafter, he could have gone about the city and countryside showing men that he was risen from the dead. But he only showed himself to his disciples. Men desire to usurp the glory of God in whatever way they can. Well-meaning but mistaken men think that they can assist the Lord, and in doing so become in their minds a vital part in the salvation of the Lord's elect. Man plays no active role in his or anyone else's salvation in any sense. But the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble. The true sons of God find a great delight in this fact. The Lord Jesus Christ is the absolute Savior of his people. He has known them. He has loved them. He has purchased them. He has triumphed over death in their behalf. He has imputed his righteousness to them and their sin to himself. He is presently revealing himself to them. He is calling them. He has sent his Spirit to guide and comfort them, and he shall return to gather them unto himself. All of the glory belongs to him. We have no time nor interest in hearing or speaking any message other than that one which speaks of an accomplished salvation for the sons of God in the person of Jesus Christ the righteous. Who are those to whom the arm of the Lord is revealed? To those whom the Lord is pleased to reveal it. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. If any man gains the knowledge of the Lord and the salvation wrought by his hand, it will be because he alone intends to open that man's eyes, and he shall accomplish exactly what he intends to do. The fact that he has been pleased to show men his salvation and give them an interest in it is evidence of his great mercy. What has or can any man do to deserve or earn it? The arm of the Lord is revealed to those whom the Lord is not hardened or blinded. Very few doctrines stir the ire of religious men any more than the doctrine of reprobation. Paul gives the example of this with Jacob and Esau, saying, "For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth." On the one hand, reprobation is an active work by the Lord, to deny any of those whom he has rejected any sort of access into his knowledge. On the other hand, it is accomplished passively by allowing them to go on in the way which their very nature causes them to desire to go. We see this clearly in the Scriptures, when the Lord said that he hardened Pharaoh's heart, yet at the same time Pharaoh hardened his own heart. The arm of the Lord is revealed unto men according to the time appointed by him. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, to everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under heaven. O thou lovely, loving Savior, bless us with a solemn frame. Teach us now, henceforth and ever, to adore thy matchless name. Give us, blessed Jesus, give us a sweet glimpse of thy sweet face. From all carking care relieve us, fill us with thy boundless grace.
Thy mercy, my God, is the theme of my song, the joy of my heart and the boast of my tongue.
Men are born thinking that they have within their power the ability to choose right from wrong, good or evil. This concept is most often referred to as man's free will. It seems plausible and in fact very logical to men to hold on to this notion. When challenged about this theory, I have seen men digress into fits of rage and vitriol that would cause a sailor to blush. They are often quite exasperated that anyone might so much as question this view, which to the majority is sacrosanct and above scrutiny. We are quite certain that man has the ability to choose evil and to walk contrary to the commandments of God. He has demonstrated that ability and power to choose from the very beginning, as Adam chose to disobey God's clear directive not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The Lord Jesus said to the Pharisees, "Why do you not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do." This is indicative of the very nature of man, especially those of a religious mindset. The psalmist said it like this, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies." So without doubt, man can choose evil, which he does with striking regularity. The other premise, however, finds no basis in the Scripture. Man cannot and does not choose to do good. Paul quotes the psalmist saying, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one." Man's inability is not physical in nature, but is rather rooted in the seat of his desire. A man can only choose those things which he desires to choose, and no man by his own nature can desire anything but that which Paul describes as fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Now, this is not to say that man cannot be taught to live according to some moral rule or societal expectation, either through religious instruction or natural teaching. Even dogs can be taught to sit or heel at their master's commands. It is a great mistake, however, to think that the keeping of a law or obedience to some religious order is righteous in the eyes of God. Many hold up the Ten Commandments as the standard by which men are supposed to live. They chisel them on monuments and print them on yard signs to remind men of their obligation, as if this was God's standard and that by doing so they can influence men to keep them. Even sadder, though, than those who live with a total disregard of these commandments are those who think that they walk in obedience to them. It is far more difficult to teach a man who thinks he is a lawkeeper of his wickedness than it is to show the man who disregards the law of God that he is corrupt. According to the Lord Jesus Christ, that man who looked upon a woman with lust, even though he never was in the flesh unfaithful to his wife, was just as much a breaker of the law as was that man who, in disregard of the seventh commandment, became physically joined to another woman. The standard of God's righteousness cannot be chiseled in stone. The benchmark of that righteousness, which alone is accepted in heaven, is the Lord Jesus Christ, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. God allows no deviance from a perfect keeping of his law. It is not righteous in his sight for a man to outwardly obey the Ten Commandments, or even have a desire to keep them in his heart. Only a perfect righteousness can avail in the courts of heaven. Any standard other than this one, which gives a man any sort of comfort that he has some righteousness before a holy and almighty God, is nothing more than a delusion and an exercise in self-righteousness. That man who has fled to him for refuge and embraced his righteousness as his own knows that all that the Ten Commandments can do is remind him of his inability to keep them. Each time he looks at those tablets of stone, he is condemned, except he knows, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. The only righteousness which he can claim is that which is provided to him by that which is imputed to him by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Absolutely no man will be received into the presence of God on the basis of any other righteousness than his. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit.
Thy mercy, my God, is the theme of my song, the joy of my heart and the boast of my tongue.
The natural man hates the concept of deity, which presents him as an absolute God whose purpose is unaffected by the will and activities of men. To consider that God can and does do exactly as he pleases, regardless of the desires or will of the creature, is sure to cause the old Adamic nature to rise up and begin to accuse him of wrongdoing. Paul said they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. When they knew who God was, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. They became wise in their own eyes, and were willing to worship a false god of their own imagination and making, who was like the creature himself. Man's religious nature causes him to want a god of some sort, and he is willing to worship any god but the one who determines everything that shall and does come to pass without any consultation with his creation. By nature, men want a god they can influence and persuade. They want rain when it suits them, healing from whatever disease befalls them, and in general, whatever they feel like they need. Most of so-called Christendom believes that God is basically at the beck and call of men. In fact, they picture him as hoping someone will allow him to do what he wants to do. In essence, they see him as quite powerless apart from the operation of man's free will. They speak about his power, but say that he has no hands, mouths, or feet, but ours. This sort of a wheelchair God is exactly how David described the gods of the heathen. He contrasted those gods with the true God when he said, "But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased." Whether God raises us up in his mercy or casts us forever from his presence to our own destruction is surely his prerogative, and in keeping with his own holy and righteous character. He may not always do exactly what we would desire for him to do. He may confound our every desire. He may leave us destitute and hopeless. But he will always be God and worthy of our praise. He owes no man anything. If he had created the world and all of its inhabitants for the express purpose of destroying it in the pit of hell, which one of his creatures could accuse him of wrongdoing? He will do right. He may show mercy. It is only when a man has come to a place of understanding that fact that he can appreciate the grace and mercy of God, which has been revealed in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The doctrine of his unconditional election must then be seen as the divine cordial that it is. His particular and definite atonement will appear in all of its glory as the cornerstone of his redemption. His irresistible grace and effectual calling must be a crowning jewel whose splendor shines as his children worship at his footstool. The glories of his preservation of all those which were given to him in the covenant of redemption can be viewed with great gladness. Yet there will be many who will grow angry at the mention of such truth, and by doing so they will show their disdain for the true God, preferring the honor and benefit of men over the glory of him who rules in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. Salvation is not by chance, nor is it awarded on the basis of anything which the creature can accomplish. If any man is saved, it will be according to the sovereign mercy of God, who has appointed such a man to receive his blessing. If any man has heard the call of the gospel, it will be because he has given him ears to hear and eyes to see. If any man believes the gospel, it will be because he has in sovereign mercy bestowed the gift of faith to that man. If any man perseveres to the end, it will be because he has kept him from falling. Grace is not fair, nor is mercy. Those who receive what is fair shall be destroyed forever in hell, and not one can bring a railing accusation against him who shall justly punish sin. But those who have been made the recipients of his mercy must forever praise him who alone has made them to differ from another, and has granted to them something they did not deserve. Grace, 'tis a charming sound, harmonious to the ear. Heaven with the echo shall resound, and all the earth shall hear. Grace first contrived a way to save rebellious man, and all the steps that grace display, which drew the wondrous plan. Grace first inscribed my name in God's eternal book. 'Twas grace that gave me to the Lamb, who all my sorrows took. Grace taught my soul to pray, and pardoning love to know. 'Twas grace that kept me to this day, and will not let me go. Grace all the work shall crown, through everlasting days. It lays in heaven the topmost stone, and well deserves the praise.
And bound my soul.